The reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 3. God our Father. As for us, we have this large crowd of witnesses around us. So then let us rid ourselves of everything that gets in the way and of the sin which holds onto us so tightly. And let us run with determination the race that lies before us. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from the beginning to the end. He did not give up because of the cross. On contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought nothing of this disgrace of dying on the cross. And now he's seated at the right hand of God's throne. Think of what he went through, how he put up with so much hatred from sinners. So do not let yourselves become discouraged and give up. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Irene. I'm on. Look at that. Good morning, everybody. I now feel I'm wearing not enough. I feel like another couple of layers of clothing would help with the preach this morning, but anyway. God is good. Am I very loud? I sound loud. Can we turn me down? I very seldom say that. This morning I'm going to ask it. God is good. And there we go. That's better, I think. Thank you. I still feel like I'm loud, but anyway. Isn't he? Those who were here a couple of months ago when I last preached, can I still put my hand in my pocket without turning the mic off? Remember that was one of my take-home messages. God is good. And I haven't always been an Anglican. That will surprise some of you. Perhaps others not so much. And so the sort of Anglican liturgy was new to me. God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, you know, conceived of the Holy Spirit. I came late to that, so forgive me if I don't know it all. But I do have a Pentecostal liturgy I want to teach you this morning. If you can follow it. It starts like this. The minister says, God is good. And the response is, and then the minister says, all the time. You got me. There we go. God is good. All the time. It's very Pentecostal, but I'm telling you, it's like Einstein's theory of relativity. It's my theory of theology. It kind of unifies a whole bunch of stuff. God is good. He loves us. He has good things for us. Yes, life has its challenges. Absolutely it does. But through them and in them, and God has good things for us. He wants to reach through those. He loves us. God is love. So let's pray and then we'll get into the scriptures this morning. Lord God, you are good. You do want to reach us with your goodness and your love. Father, we want to open our lives to that. We want to find the joy that Jesus had, that motivated him, that drove him forward, that helped him to persevere and work through suffering, work and endure. Lord God, I just pray this morning as we open the scriptures in Hebrews, you would speak to us. You'd speak to each heart in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been kind of obsessed about Hebrews for the last few months. Ours will tell you we read a scripture most nights, and the last, I don't know, maybe two or three months, we've just kept coming back to Hebrews. For those who know Hebrews, it's a terrific book. It's a book really written to Jewish believers, actually, who were trying to wrestle with where the Christian faith and how it reconciled, if you like, with the Jewish traditions that they'd grown up with the temple and the prophets and Moses and the priests and so forth. And Hebrews is kind of a response to all that. It makes sense, if you like, or endeavors to make sense of where the Christian faith sits and how, as a Jewish believer, you're meant to make sense of it. So it's a terrific book just for that. But what that means about it is it's drenched in Jesus. Absolutely drenched in the place of Jesus Christ in the plan of God, where and how Jesus fits. And that's why I think it's a terrific passage this morning that we come to as we, if you like, reach the end of our Easter passage. We've shot off past Easter a little bit and we're doing a couple of Sundays where we're thinking about, you know, what Easter means. And those who were here last week who heard Rowan preach would have heard a great message. So if you haven't heard it, you should go to the podcast. And who was here? Who heard Roe preach? And you remember he was talking about, you know, the Gen Y guys talk about photo bombing, where someone jumps into the back of a photo and does something stupid. Which Jesus was like journey bombing these guys. They were on a journey, they were walking along a road to Emmaus, and Jesus, and they were talking about what had happened, and Jesus sort of rocks up and starts having this conversation with them, sort of bombs their journey. And they have a long conversation. And then at the end of it, Jesus, and this was a lovely insight Rowan shared last week, he breaks bread. You might remember, they invite him in for dinner, and he breaks bread, and it says their eyes were opened. And Rowan was sort of showing us that back in Genesis, right back at the beginning of time, or certainly the beginning of mankind, the passage about sin coming into the world, the way it was framed in Genesis was, and he took the fruit, that is, Adam took the fruit, he ate it, and their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked. And it was almost like in that moment, in that poetic language, if you like, of the Bible, it was saying, this was a really important moment. This was a moment where something happened that set off something. It set off a train of events that was going to reverberate right through human history. It was, if you like, the moment if you can imagine, it's like, I think of it like water, and you put a little drop of food colouring in it, it starts small and then it dissipates right the way through. And that was the way sin operates. That's what happened with sin. And then this moment, where Jesus opens the eyes of these guys, it's like the Bible saying, pay attention, this is important. This was the first moment where something profound has happened. Something very significant has happened. There's been something that relates to what happened before that's starting again. There's a new moment in history. There's a new moment for humankind that you need to be alive to. Open your eyes. This is the moment. And so that, if you like, as Rowan was telling us last week, was Jesus ushering in a new kingdom. And you say, well, who is Jesus that he has the authority to usher in a new kingdom? Who is Jesus that he has the right to do? Why should we believe it's Jesus? And I've heard people say, well, because he was raised from the dead, which is you know, pretty handy, to be honest. I mean, that's a pretty good trick. But I don't think that's enough. I don't think just being raised from the dead is enough, do you? It's impressive. But to be honest, I know lots of people that have come back from the dead. I mean, I actually don't personally know lots of people. Back from the dead, but I know of lots of people who tell stories about that. You know, they were on the table in the hospital, and you know, something happened, and they had a near-death experience. Or there are at least 9 stories of people in the Bible alone who've come back from being dead. At least 9 of them. And there's one great story. Elisha is buried. The old prophet was buried in this tomb, and there was so much of the Holy Spirit still around his bones that they put some poor old fella who had died in the tomb. His body touched the bones of Elisha and he came back to life again. Now that is impressive. So just coming back from the dead, whilst impressive, I don't think qualifies you as the Messiah. And I don't think the Jews thought it qualified him as the Messiah either. What qualifies you is not, if you like, resuscitation. Coming back to life, impressive though it might be, is not enough to be the Messiah. Jesus was not resuscitated. He didn't come back to his old life and his old body and his old way of living. He was resurrected. He was resurrected. He was profoundly changed. He didn't just come back to life, he came back with life. He came back with a different kind of life. He came back with a sort of life that had authority about it. Lazarus comes back to life, he's got to die again. The guy in the cave with Elisha's body touches comes back to life, he's got to die again. They come back, but they don't have authority. Jesus comes back with a resurrected life, he has authority. There is a newness in the way he lives. There's a newness in the life he has that shows and establishes that he is the King of Kings. He is the Messiah. He is the one that comes with authority over death itself and sin and everything that comes with it. If we turn, before we get to Hebrews 12, if we quickly turn to Hebrews chapter 7, I've got a cool new translation. I bought it this week, the Passion Translation. So I'm going to read out of that, and it'll kind of sound similar but quite different. If you go to chapter 7 and we're in verse 14, it says, it's talking about Jesus and the priesthood. And it says, for we all know that our Lord didn't descend from the right tribe, from the tribe of Levi. He didn't come from the tribe that all the priests were meant to come from. He didn't come out of Levi. He came from Judah. And Moses and the law say nothing about Judah. Don't tell us anything that Judah was the right place for a high priest to come from. And then if I skip 15 and come to 16, this king priest, this Jesus, this high priest, didn't come through because of his genealogical right. He didn't come from the right tribe because he was born into the right place. That didn't give him his authority. That didn't establish why he was entitled to do what he said he was doing. But, if you like, his authority, his right to be who he is as our high priest, is by the power of an indestructible resurrection life. And Hebrews comes on to say in Hebrews 2, it talks about, and through that he leads many sons and daughters to glory. There is this idea that Jesus is the first, the forerunner, who is resurrected, not just resuscitated, not just coming back from the dead, but literally coming back with life and authority over death as the first of many brothers and sisters that he's going to bring with him. And that authority gives him the credibility as Messiah, and that's why we find him, if you like, seated at the right hand of God, which is where Hebrews starts, and if you like, where Rowan finished last week. So if we go to Hebrews 1, I told you we're going to do a bit of Hebrews. I was going to call this my quinoa preach. Then I thought I'd lose credibility with Matt Kitson, so but now I've said it, I guess I've lost it anyway. You know quinoa? You add a bit of water and then takes over the bowl. You know, we're going to start with Hebrews 1, a few verses, but it kind of takes over the whole book. Look at this first verse of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to our fathers, the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed the heir of all things, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact express image of his person, upholding all things by his power, he has purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews starts with this picture of Jesus having done something profound, having brought back something to some authority of resurrection life and sitting down at the right hand of God. That's where we find him at the start of Hebrews. So have you got that picture in your mind? That's where we are. We've got Jesus, resurrected Messiah, sitting at the right hand of God. And then we come to our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to read it from my fancy new translation. Actually, I'll read it from my old New King James because I know it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us lay off every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us or entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher, the perfecter, the pioneer, the forerunner. All those words are picked up by that language. This perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father God on high. Therefore, let us, if you like, consider him who endured such hostility, lest we become discouraged and weary in our doing good. So, that's our passage. And as I say, it sort of starts, if you like, with this context, this image of something radically different having happened in Easter Sunday. The walk to Emmaus, the opening of the eyes, this Jesus who's done something. It's different. It's qualitatively different from anything that's happened before. And it's got to do with life. It's got to do with resurrected life. Not just resuscitated life. Not just patching things up. But there's an authority about it. There's something profoundly different now at stake. And this Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God. And we read this passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. Therefore, now I'm a lawyer, so you know, certain loss of credibility comes with that. But I understand the word therefore. I know how to use it. I use it a great deal. This happens, therefore that happens. Therefore you should think like this, therefore that. And therefore, Your Honor, my client is innocent. And that's the way it works. And I do that a lot. So therefore tells you what we've gotten to relies on an understanding of what's just come before. If you don't understand what's come before, you don't know what the therefore is there for, then you can't really make sense of this little vignette, this little couple of verses. And this therefore follows the chapter 11 of Hebrews. Who's familiar with chapter 11 of Hebrews? Who's read it? It's just an absolutely sensational passage of scripture. It's the faith passage. It's one of my very favorite passages of scripture. And it starts in chapter 1 with, now faith. And when you read that chapter, if you go back and even flip through it now while I'm yabbering on, you'll see faith is hammered. It's almost like a machine gun through that passage. Now, by faith, Abraham did this. And by faith, Noah did that. And by faith, Moses' parents did this. Rahab did this. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It's a whole chapter dedicated to this concept of faith. In fact, there's a verse in chapter 11 that says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible to please God. Because to please God, you one, have to believe that He exists, and secondly, you have to believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's another way of saying you've got to believe He's good. How can you have faith to believe? How can you have faith to walk the Christian life unless you have within you that revelation, if you like, that realization that God's good, and He will reward us if we come to Him, if we run the race. So that chapter is all about, if you like, all about faith. By faith, faith is, it says in verse 1, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. I sometimes think of faith as like the eyesight of heaven. It's the way that heaven sees. Do you remember there's a story in the Old Testament, some people will remember it, where it's in Kings, I think, where Elijah is out the front of a city and it's surrounded by the enemy. There's all these, you know, chariots and things, and they're going to come down and they're going to kill him and his mate. I can't remember who his mate was. I think it might have been his servant. Thanks, mate. Yeah. So it's Elijah and his servant, and the servant, understandably, is wetting himself. I mean, there is a whole army about to come down and just kill them. And Elijah says, quite matter-of-factly, I always think, it always sounds matter-of-fact, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And then he looks up, and behind the enemy, there is this army of angels around, camped around them. Now that eyesight, that is the eyesight of faith. That is the eyesight that heaven gives us to see the substance of what God wants to do in a situation. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father doing. There's an ability to see what God wants to bring into the world that is the substance, if you like, of faith. Now, Al's and I spent time, as many of you know, in the UK. How am I going for time? I'm doing all right. We spent, about 10 years ago, we spent 3 or 4 years in the UK. And we had a fantastic time. And I remember when it was time for us to come home, because I've told some people this story. It was about 11 degrees, wasn't it? We were in a basement flat in London, and it was a lovely flat, and I was going out to put the garbage out. So I had the garbage, and I went outside. It was about 11 degrees. It was grey. It was overcast. It was drizzling rain. And I was putting the garbage in the tin, and I thought to myself, oh, it's a nice day. It's a nice day. And then I heard myself say that, and I'm going home. I've got to go home. I've gone native. It's terrible. But there was something in that. I was thinking about this the other day. I know it's hard to imagine, because I look like I spend a lot of time on a surfboard and out about the beach, but I'm not a beach bum or a surfy kind of guy. I'm not. But over there, and so I didn't have great hankerings to run to the beach. I mean, I'm telling you a lot of secrets this morning. We came from New Zealand as a child. don't let that go much further. And so I wasn't even born here, but we came about when I was 10 or 11, and I spent a lot of time outside, out in the bush, and go to the beach on the weekends, and, you know, do all the stuff that you do as a kid, particularly in Queensland, which is where we were living. So I'm not a beach bum, but I spend a lot of time just mucking around outside. And something about being in the UK, something about that place, I would say to Arlene, I miss the beach, honey. And she would be like, what do you mean to the beach? You never go to the beach. I said, no, I said, I don't understand why I miss the beach. I have no idea why I yearn for the beach, but I want... And I was going to show you a photo because it's a bit daggy. I even got one of those little canvases, you know, the little canvases you can buy, and I painted these colours, these strips of colours. Do you remember this? On my Matt and Merrin were there. They very kindly didn't say anything, and we put it up on the mantelpiece. Just the colours, like blue, different blues, and then yellow. Because have you ever seen an Aussie landscape artist? It's all ochre, it's kind of a yellowy colour, and it's blue. That's the colour of our landscape. Go outside and have a look sometime. We'll see, that's what it is. And I just missed this landscape. I missed something about this country and I wasn't even born here, and I had this, I've got to go to the beach. And nothing we went to Spain, we went to Italy, we went to Greece, we went to Turkey, we went to all those fancy Mediterranean places, and nowhere satisfied my yearning for the Australian sun. Isn't that weird? And I read an essay just recently by Tim Winton, who some of you will know as an Australian author, about having exactly the same experience over in London, where he said, it's just not quite right. Doesn't matter how beautiful the landscape is, doesn't matter how lovely the scenery and how rugged, the beautiful the mountains, the sky's not quite big enough. The sun's not quite bright enough. The ground's not quite red enough. Nothing's quite angry enough. There's not enough stuff that can kill you. Nothing has that Australianness about it. Have you ever had that experience? I certainly have had that experience of this yearning for Australia. And that was very surprising to me. And so, and we came home and I was standing on the beach just this summer, sort of with the sun and, you know, squinting and thinking, this feels fantastic, I'm squinting. I can't, you know, I'm squinting and it's hot and it's blue and, you know, it's windy and I'm loving it. I'm just loving the rawness of this place. You wouldn't get this in Europe. I painted pictures of it. I desperately wanted that homeland, if you like. Well, that's the experience of the guys, the saints in Hebrews 11. They have somehow within them a realization of a homeland. And it doesn't matter how beautiful the place is, how good the situation they find themselves, it doesn't matter whether they're kings or paupers, it doesn't matter whether they are rich or poor, whether they're happy and in a good place in their life or in darkness, there is something that is not, they are painting pictures, daggy little stupid pictures to put up. We paint our cathedrals, we write our worship songs. Christians have within them a yearning for a homeland. We have to have. That's the essence of Christian life, is to find that yearning for the homeland, that hopefully you can do a better job of your paintings and your worship than I managed to do of that picture. I will show you one day. It's quite embarrassing. But that yearning, that desire for heaven, for Jesus, that is the engine room of the Christian life. And you get it, in some respects, from experiencing it. I mean, I got it as a kid, you know, from going out and playing and feeling the sun in my face and the sand on my feet, and getting into the bush and getting bitten. But I mean, the first week we were in this country, I sat on a green ant hill. Have you ever had green ants? Do you have green ants? I've had green ants down here. They are the biggest, meanest ants. They ran all up my shorts. I remember very vividly thinking I was going to die. A bad death. So, you know, that experience of the place, well, we need to have that as Christians. You need to have it, not so much the green ant bite, but you need to have the experience of God that is so real and authentic that it drives you, that you need to find that heavenly home. It's got to be in you. And so if you haven't yet this morning, if you've come and maybe, I don't know, you're new to church, or maybe you've been in church a long time, but that desire has ebbed away, this is a good place to get it back again. This is a good place to re-experience that presence of God. Right. There's one other thing I want to just point out to you about this crowd of people. Let's look at chapter 11. Now I am running out of time. What should I say about this crowd? I'm at verse 32. For the time would fail for me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson. And I'm going to read it fast, okay? So follow me. And of Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all those who by faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong. They became valiant in battle and they turned to flight the armies of the enemies. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured and they didn't accept deliverance. Still others had the trial of mockings and scourgings and of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain, they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin. They were destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom this world was not worthy. They wandered around in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, there's two ways you read that passage. First way, and this is, I understand this, is some people read that and they see a whole bunch of uncomfortable suffering, which is fair enough. There's a lot of suffering there. You know, as people who are being afflicted, you know, there's a lot of suffering that goes on in that passage. People who are being tormented, afflicted, running around, wearing skins and capes. I don't think that's what the author wants us to focus on. I genuinely don't. Many years ago, I had a friend who I worked with who wasn't a Christian, and we used to have very good conversations about spiritual things. He's a very spiritual guy, but he wasn't a Christian. He'd grown up in the Anglican in the Church of England and fallen away, and I don't think he was really a very committed Christian ever, but he certainly wasn't at the time I knew him. And we used to have these conversations. He was really into Buddhism, really into Buddhism. And he said to me one day, I'll tell you what, you give me a book about your Christianity and I will give you a book about Buddhism. How's that for a deal? And then we'll have a conversation from a position of at least understanding where we're coming from. I said, that is a great idea. You give me your book on Buddhism, I'll give you a book on Christianity. So I gave him a book. I think it was C.S. Lewis or something like that. In hindsight, probably wasn't the best book, but I gave him a book and he gave me Simply Buddhism. There you go. Simply Buddhism. It's like Buddhism for Dummies, I think. And I read this Simply Buddhism book, this Dummies book, and I said, we got together afterwards and he talked to me about all things. He said, now what did you think about Buddhism? And I said, I was really impressed by the profound way in which Buddhism understands the human problem. I think in many ways Buddhism understands the human condition and the human problem better than most Christians, certainly than I do. They have, the whole of Buddhism is sort of built up around this idea about suffering and how you live with suffering. The whole religion is built around it. They talk about suffering is. And they have this picture, which I thought was very powerful. It's like they said suffering is like being on a cart and the wheel's just a little bit out. You ever been in a car where the wheel's just a little bit out? You don't really feel it, but the more you travel on it, the more the wobble gets worse, and the more the cart goes off course. What a terrific picture of sin and what sin does in our life. It starts small, but it over your life, if it's not dealt with, it gets worse and it throws your life out on course. I said, this is really profound stuff, Mark. This is profound stuff you've got. I said, the problem I've got with Buddhism is you've got a tremendous understanding of the problem. I do not see a solution. I do not see in your religion a solution to the human problem. Now that is the profound reality of Jesus' resurrection life. It's not that others don't understand the problem of suffering. They do, very profoundly, as we ought to. The difference of the Christian life and gospel is that we must understand the solution. We have to have a grasp of the solution to the problem that is in Jesus. Jesus said, you know, at the end, he said in Mark, at the end of Mark 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, and I will be with you right to the end of the age. When I come to Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. These witnesses who had, and I want to share this sense of a homeland that they were running toward. And it says, let us strip off our sin. Let's strip off the weight and the burdens. And I thought Linda did a great job this morning. So some of that stuff is stuff we've, consequence of our actions. Some of that stuff is just things people put on us. Strip it off, the sin that ensnares, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter. You see, I don't think the focus of our attention ought to be on the sin. I don't think it ought to be on the burden. I think it needs to be on Jesus. I think we spend almost too long as Christians angsting about our sins. God's solution is not to angst about your sins, not to angst about the things that are weighing you down. It's to fix your eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, do you see, he didn't endure the cross. He wasn't looking at his suffering either. For the joy set before him, he had an image and a vision of where he was going and what was going to happen and the future that he was going to inaugurate. And for that joy, he was able to endure the suffering. So we set our eyes on Jesus, which helps us strip off all the rubbish that we're carrying, just as he set his eye on the joy set before him, and that enabled him to endure the suffering that he had to go through. I want to encourage you. I think we spend too long angsting about the stuff in our lives. We absolutely need to deal with things. There's no doubt. We need to spend time methodically working through stuff and dealing with it. But ultimately, the power that comes in the Christian life is not from introversion. It's from looking up at Jesus. Looking at Jesus. Finding a place where you can experience his love. Let it be in worship. Let it be in the prayer closet. Wherever you find that experience of God's presence, you need to get back there. It is a joyful life. I just want to finish with this, and I know I'm running over. I want to finish with this. Two things. Firstly, there is joy. There has to be joy in the power of the Christian life. Has anyone read The Heavenly Man? That story, the book, The Heavenly Man? It's a book that Chinese Christians. It's a book from a Chinese Christian who wrote this story. It's a series of testimonies. Insights about the persecuted church in China. It's terrific. It's just an amazing book. I'd encourage you to read it. There's a couple of other ones since then. He tells the story in that book, and it's always stuck with me. I read it years and years ago, of this Chinese pastor who was put in jail by the Chinese authorities for being a pastor back in those days. And the penalty for him was the worst in the prison because he was the most outspoken Christian witness. They made him all day for about years. His penalty was to stir the cesspit. Like literally stir, like he'd have to walk around, it was like a big lake full of you know what, and he would have to stir it. That was his job. Day after day after day, every day for like 10 years. And this guy, in that position, used to do it whistling and singing. And the writer of the book said he was the most joyful man in the entire prison. He was immensely powerful in terms of reaching other people. He would have people saved. All sorts of amazing things were happening in his life. And he just radiated the joy of God. Here he was stirring the cesspit. There was something in the petrol of his spirituality. There was something in the engine room of who he was as a Christian that enabled him to have great joy in the midst of this. What you would say was an incredibly awful sort of penalty. Actually, what ended up happening to him, if you want to know, is he slipped into it one day and drowned. And while he was drowning, two of his mates who'd been saved jumped in to try and save him. And they drowned too. Now you sort of say, well, that's awful, that's tragic. Of course it is. But do you know what? The joy that was wrapped up in that man's life and ministry is the thing that he's trying to communicate to you. There's something about this kingdom, resurrection, life. I remember being in Bangladesh speaking, and just before I got up to speak, no, in fact, I was standing in front of them like I'm standing in front of you, and a guy jumps up in the middle of the congregation and says, halfway through, can we just pray before you start? I said, yeah, always happy to have a prayer. He says, because I've just heard word that one of our brothers out in the villages, out of Dhaka, has just been beheaded. And he's got a young family, and he's got a wife, and he's got kids. So we prayed. How do you think it feels to preach after that? A cozy, comfortable, white Aussie wouldn't know the first thing about that kind of experience. And I was kind of looking for what to say. And you know what they wanted to hear about in that situation, in that moment? They wanted to hear about the goodness of God. They wanted to hear that it was worth it. It's a bit, I get a bit emotional, so just let it ride. They wanted to hear that it was worth it, that God was good, that he did heal, that he did have the answer, that the sufferings they were going through, the place they found themselves in, there was joy in it. It was worth it. That's the message they wanted to hear. And that's the message we all need to hear. Wherever you are in your life, whatever the situations you face, whether they're good or bad, let me tell you, God is good. This resurrection power that we have available to us, this authority we have as Christians to pray and see God move, it is real. It is real, and it's real for you just as it was real for those men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, just as it was real for Paul, just as it's real for the believers in Bangladesh or wherever you happen to be. I want us to grab a hold of it. I desperately want us to just to grab a hold of this reality. I know many of us are. And why do I say it? Because Jesus has done everything he's going to do, bar coming back. He's not going to do anything more. You look at it there. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and he has sat down. He's done. He is sitting down. This whole Bible is full of movement. You look at it. It's moving. Everyone's always moving. Adam and Eve are moving. Abraham's moving. Moses is moving. Even in the Gospels, Jesus is constantly walking somewhere. We get to Hebrews. We get to this moment of Jesus. Jesus has sat down. Friends, and maybe the musos could come because we're going to have a quick time of worship. It's going to be a little bit quick now. Jesus has sat down. Let me read it to you in the Passion Translation. We look away from the natural realm, and we fasten our gaze onto Jesus, who birthed faith within us and who leads us forward into faith's perfection. His example is this: because his heart was filled with the joy, he endured the agony of the cross and conquered its humiliation. And now he sits exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider carefully how Jesus faced such intense opposition from sinners who opposed their own souls, so that you won't become worn down and cave in under life's pressures, forgetting your destiny. Forgetting your destiny. So this morning, we're going to have a time of worship. I would encourage you, as we do that, to ask yourself, where's your focus? Where's your vision? I don't know the situations in the room. Some people will be in a really good place. Some people will be having challenges. But all of us need to appreciate that Jesus is on his throne. And that doesn't mean he's off distant, arbitrarily making. He is on the throne. He's done all he's going to do. The response to that now is our job. We are the ones that must diligently seek. We are the ones that have to have faith to believe that we can take what he's done and apply it in our lives with power. So let's pray together. I encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus. And I'm going to pray that as we do that, without us getting too worried about the sins, and that I just want them to fall away as you experience the presence of God, as we all do, not just now, but this week and these coming weeks and months, that as we run this race, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we find the joy of that race, that this stuff will just disappear. It'll just fall off us. Lord God, I pray that this morning. This is an incredible passage. It's like a triple shot espresso of spirituality for us. I just pray, Lord, that you would, right now, as we worship, come in power. Reveal Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted Son of God, who rose, you said, with healing in his wings. Lord, let him be the focus of every heart. Let him be the focus of every soul this morning. And as we do it, Lord, as we sing, as we worship, as we pray, I pray, Lord, that you would be breaking off people in Jesus' name. Breaking off people. You would break off addiction this morning. You would break off sickness this morning. You would break off poverty, off need in Jesus' name. That the life and the power of God would flow into every crevice, every crack, every corner of people's lives. That the resurrection life of Jesus Christ would be real in this church. In Jesus' name. Amen.